All right, so we'll be returning to Romans chapter 15 this evening. We continue our series through the book of Romans. This is message number 74. We're looking at Romans chapter 15. Verses 17 to 21. I'm sorry, I didn't tell you the title. The title is Mission Success. So message number 74, entitled Mission Success. So we'll begin our reading here in chapter 15, beginning in verse number 17. I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. So verses 14 to 16 begin the conclusion of this letter to the Romans. It begins with Paul's personal addresses to the Romans and with an explanation of his ministry. Paul is explaining why he has written this particular letter to them. And of course, the key reason why is his calling and his office as an apostle, and especially as an apostle to the Gentiles. So this very letter is an example of Paul fulfilling his office. Now, in his calling, Paul had a role in the setting aside of the Jews and a role in the bringing in of the Gentiles. This is particularly evident in what he wrote in chapters 9 to 11 about both of those things. And he even said that he ministered to the so that his offering up of the Gentiles, or the offering up of the Gentiles, would be acceptable. Now, these are some pretty high claims. The way that Paul describes his work and might even lead us to ask, is Paul boasting in his ministry? And so as we come into verses 17 to 21, Paul is continuing his explanation of his calling. And Paul's calling as an apostle not only explains why that he wrote this letter, but it also is key in understanding his ministry, his travels, why he had not visited Rome before now, his present plans, his future plans. All of these things revolve around his calling. And it also explains his boasting, which is what he gets to in these particular verses. So just as he rooted his message in the Old Testament, we find Paul actually rooting his ministry in the Old Testament prophets as well. In other words, his calling is in that line, but also his ministry is fulfilling those prophecies, at least in part. So we want to look at this in two parts tonight, verses 17 to 19, where Paul speaks to preaching the gospel all around. And in verses 20 to 21, where he speaks to himself as the foundation layer. So let's begin looking here with verse number 17. I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. So having described his calling in the previous verses, Paul acknowledges here that he does have something to boast in, something to glory in, as the word is translated here. That word for glory means to boast, and it can be good or it can be bad depending on the context. In fact, the root of this word is used back in chapter 2 in verse 17 and in verse 23 to refer to the Jews boasting in the law. And boasting in the law meant having confidence through the law that one was not liable to God's wrath in judgment. And of course, down in chapter 3 and verse 27 of Romans, Paul uses the same word that is used here to say that all such boasting is actually excluded through justification by faith. There is no place for it. But Paul's boast here is in the good or the positive sense. He does use it that way also in chapter number 5. He says, I have therefore whereof I may glory or I may boast through Jesus Christ. So Paul's boast is through Jesus Christ in those things, he says, that pertain to God. Now those things would be his ministry that he has been talking about, particularly in the previous verses. And he even talks about in the verses right after this. And from the very next verse, it would be those things which result in the Gentiles obeying the faith. Those Gentiles obeying the gospel that is preached. And he says that he will glory or he will boast in those things that pertain to God's calling and God's gifting. And his working through Paul to accomplish his purpose among the Gentiles. So Paul says, I do have reason to boast, though of course it is not in anything in Paul himself, but in the things that pertain to God's working. In fact, if you look at this passage closely, you will see that Paul refers to God, he refers to Christ, and he refers to the Holy Spirit. All three of them as being underneath and behind and through all that is accomplished through Paul's ministry. In other words, Paul knows that he himself was chosen as God told Ananias, as a vessel. He was chosen as an instrument. He was chosen merely as one to be worked with. God the Father would work through him. Christ, God the Son, would work through him. And the Holy Spirit would work through him. So in other words, Paul says he does have something to boast in, but it certainly is not in any of his own power. He knows that the power of his ministry and what has been accomplished is not from him. It's not of him. It's not something that he has produced, but it has something that has come from God. Verse number 18. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. Now, back in verse 15, he's told the Romans that he had written to them boldly in some things. And here he uses the same word, but says he will not be so bold as to talk of his own accomplishments rather than what Christ has done through him. So he just said he had reason to boast. He had a reason to glory, but he would not be so bold as to speak of those things in the context of boasting or glorying, and to speak of those things that had not come about through the direct work of Christ. Now the word for dare and boldly, as I said, they're not actually the very same word, but they are related words to that in verse 15. So Paul's probably making a play on the words here. I've written to you boldly, but I would not dare, I would not be so bold as to speak of things that I have done on my own. So he would speak boldly of the gospel. He would speak boldly of justification by faith. He would speak boldly of the assurance of hope that we have a future glory for all those who believe in Jesus Christ. But he will not be so bold as to speak to his own credit, to make himself out to be some great somebody. He would not be so bold as to do that. So Paul's explanation of his boasting here gives us an idea about why his preferred way to talk about his own calling was as grace given to him by God. Now in the previous message, I read several passages where Paul spoke about his calling. And in those passages, I highlighted Paul speaking of his calling in terms of grace received. And it seemed to be his most preferred reference when he spoke of his calling, to speak of it as grace that had been given to him, grace that he had received. He even went so far in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 10 to say that it wasn't even him that was doing the work. It was the grace of God in him that was doing the work. So Paul, in other words, in terms of Paul's calling and what he has accomplished through probably somewhere around 25 years of ministry to this point, Paul did not sit for an aptitude test in high school to find out that he was well suited for apostleship to the Gentiles, and then began on a track of training and preparation so that he would succeed in such a career. It wasn't Paul's life goal growing up to become the apostle to the Gentiles. It wasn't anything Paul was aiming at. Furthermore, Paul truly considered himself the least of the apostles because he persecuted the church in Jerusalem. He persecuted those followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul realized that it was an amazing grace that called him out of his sinful career and made him an apostle, and further, an apostle to the Gentiles. So obviously, Paul knows that what has been accomplished by Christ in him. He's not even going to begin to speak about things that might commend him to men or things that might be to his credit. In fact, he wrote to the Philippians that he was going to count that as just a pile of garbage. All of those human accomplishments that Paul had achieved, they were as nothing. They were as nothing and worse than nothing in comparison to having Christ. So Paul recognized God had chosen him. God had called him. God had equipped him. God had worked through him. It was all of, by, and through God's grace. Now, what was accomplished through his work? He speaks of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. So what was accomplished through the work of Christ in him was the obedience of the Gentiles. Now, Paul identified that as the purpose of the grace in his calling and apostleship all the way back in chapter 1 and verse number 5. Obedience of the Gentiles refers here to their reception of Jesus Christ as God's Messiah to their salvation apart from the law. In other words, their obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the center of the work that Paul was called to was this word that he was to speak. That Christ has worked by him to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. This word that he was to speak, to teach, and to preach. That's central to his calling. So once again, if we go back to some of those verses that we read through in that previous message where Paul was talking about his calling, just as he often spoke of it in terms of grace received or grace given him, he also spoke of it in as being a calling to speak, to teach, and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The end, the purpose, the goal was the obedience of the Gentiles, and the means was the word, witnessing, otherwise speaking of Christ. Now, the use of the word deed here refers to works, where it refers to things that Paul did in all of his doings. In other words, all the things that Paul did in relation to this preaching, this proclamation, all of those things that Paul did. And it's paired together here with word, word and deed. And so it describes all of his ministry, from preaching and teaching to traveling and denying himself and suffering persecution and even the working of signs and wonders, which he will get to in the next verse. So verse 19 then says, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." So Paul further describes the means to the end of Gentile obedience in the gospel. And that is, namely, signs and wonders. Signs and wonders is common biblical terminology. Common in the Old Testament, common in the New Testament. It's particularly common in the Gospels related to the ministry of Jesus Christ, and in the book of Acts and related to the apostles and to Paul and others of the church or churches there. Now the word wonders, the word for wonders, it refers to what should biblically be called miracles. In other words, it refers to supernatural occurrences apart from human or natural causes. All right, so it's not coincidence, it's not happenstance, anything like that. These are undeniably supernatural events. Things that take place in this natural world, but don't follow the natural order, natural laws, and natural rules. All right. So examples of that would be things like the opening of blind eyes, the curing of blindness, the opening of deaf ears, healing lepers, casting out demons by the power of a command, raising the dead, parting the Red Sea, and so on. These are miracles, biblically speaking. And I think that we sometimes can cheapen the concept of biblical miracles by referring to a lot of things as miracles that aren't biblically miracles. So this is what this word wonders refers to. These are undeniably supernatural interventions into the natural world, bringing about some effect without any direct human or natural cause. Now, when we consider the time scope that is covered by the Bible, true miracles were actually quite rare. They weren't really a commonplace, everyday occurrence. And I know it can seem that way sometimes as we're reading through, because we're reading accounts of these miracles with Moses and the prophets, and then we come into the New Testament. But we have to realize the thousands and thousands of years that are being spoken of, and how that they're just zeroing in on this happening and that happening and so on. Now, obviously, during the ministry of Jesus Christ, there's an overwhelming number of miracles that were worked. And sometimes the gospel writer simply said, "And the whole region round about came unto him, and he healed them all," and then just moves on. Doesn't even give us details. And so it has been supposed, and I would say probably correctly, that at a time Jesus had just about ended sickness within a certain region there in Galilee and areas round about Judea. So obviously there was just an abundance of miracles at that time. But really, when we consider all of the scope of what the Bible covers, they're actually quite rare. Now, when wonders is joined with signs, it expresses the purpose of the miracles. One speaks to the nature of the event, and the other speaks to the reason for the event. So signs means just that. They signified something. Those miracles that happen, biblical wonders that have happened, signified something. In other words, the miracle was not an end in itself. The miracle rather signified the truth of God's word, and or the authenticity of the messenger. Now, the New Testament miracles in particular signified that the promised Messiah had come in Jesus of Nazareth. These miracles authenticated and confirmed the witness of the apostles and the early churches and confirmed God's revelation. They signified by these wonders. And once again, when you revisit these passages where Paul spoke about his calling and his ministry, he spoke of his calling or the grace that he had received as being for the purpose of preaching the gospel, never for the purpose of working miracles. Paul never said that he had received grace in order to work wonders. It's almost like when he wrote to the Corinthians and said that God had sent him not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, he did do some baptizing as far as that goes, but that wasn't his particular calling and work, just as it was with signs and wonders. His calling was to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Signs and wonders accompanied his proclamation and confirmed it. So his calling and the grace received was for that preaching. Now, Jesus taught, in fact, in Luke chapter 16 and verse 31, and that is, of course, the familiar account of Lazarus and the rich man. And you remember there toward the end of that account that the rich man wants Lazarus to be resurrected from the dead and sent to his family to warn them that they would not come to the place the rich man has come to, where in hell he had lifted up his eyes. And Jesus taught there that if that word of God wasn't believed, the miracle would mean nothing. If they will not receive the word of Moses, in other words, God's word through Moses, if they will not receive the testimony of the law, they will not believe though one rose from the dead. Furthermore, Jesus said that it was an evil generation. It's a mark of a faithless generation that's always seeking signs. The point of Paul's preaching was not to believe in miracles, but to believe in a person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Paul's use of the phrase here connects him to that prophetic revelation of God's purpose. In other words, signs and wonders, again, common Old Testament terminology coming into the New Testament. Paul's use of this phrase and the presence of signs and wonders in Paul's own ministry further connects him to that prophetic revelation of God's purpose and that Paul was an instrument in fulfilling that purpose. Now, Paul also attributes the mighty signs and wonders, you notice in verse 19, to the power of the Spirit of God. Once again, not his own power, not don't look on me as though I were some great someone or that out from me this work has come. And then Paul speaks of the work of his ministry in geographic terms. He says, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So he says that he had preached from Jerusalem in a circuitous route, which is what the word there indicates, to Illyricum. Now, Illyricum was a Roman province that lay to the east of Italy. And in the first century, it covered parts of modern-day Slovenia, Croatia, Bosnia, and Herzegovina. I understand over time the province actually grew to include some more, but during that first century time included that particular area. So he had preached almost all the way to Italy. In other words, he had gotten close to Rome. He had gotten close there, but hadn't made it there thus far. And he says here that he had fully preached the gospel of Christ. That word indicates that he had fulfilled the gospel. He had fulfilled the gospel of Christ all the way from Jerusalem to Illyricum. Now, obviously, Paul did not mean here that he had personally preached the gospel to every single person in that entire area. Obviously, that's not what he meant. But yet he said he had fulfilled the gospel and would go on later to say, there's no more room in all that area for me to work. So he had fulfilled his calling there, which meant that he had gone throughout preaching the gospel to the Jews first and also to the Gentiles, and had fulfilled the calling that he had received from God in doing so. And that brings us to this last part in these verses 20 and 21, where we see Paul as the foundation layer. Verse number 20. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. So Paul further explains his ministry and the fulfilling of the gospel in these two verses. Now the word for strive means to make it one's aim. In other words, this is what Paul had worked hard for over 20 years by this point, had worked hard to do. That he has done it when he's writing this letter, and he has therefore succeeded in the ministry he was called to because of the Father, Son, and Spirit working in and through him in the preaching of the Word and confirming with signs and wonders. Now, in Paul's particular calling, he pressed to places, he says, where Christ had not been named. Christ had not been preached. He means places and among peoples where Christ was not known, where Christ was not believed, Christ was not obeyed, Christ was not worshipped. He was pressing on and on into these places. And then Paul gives the explanation as to how he had fulfilled the gospel from Jerusalem to Illyricum. Now, when we step back for a minute and think about it, so Paul said that he was only going to preach where Christ wasn't named. This is where he was going to. And he had fulfilled the gospel in all this area from Jerusalem to Illyricum. Well, were there not people in all that vast area who had still not heard of Christ? Most certainly there were. So how could Paul say that if his aim was to preach where Christ wasn't named, and he had fulfilled the gospel so that there was no place for him to work all the way from Jerusalem to Illyricum, how could that be? Well, that Paul meant that he had fulfilled his calling because his calling was to lay the foundation. He says, I have strived to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul wrote, according to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. In other words, Paul was called to lay the foundation, and he had laid it. He had laid that foundation from Jerusalem to Illyricum. And it is evidence that he had laid that foundation by the fact that there were those who had believed his word about Christ among the Jews as well as among the Gentiles. Now, Paul is not here being critical, nor was he in 1 Corinthians, being critical of those who build on the already laid foundation. Because that's the purpose of laying the foundation. There's no other purpose in laying a foundation than that it's built upon. But Paul's particular calling, his particular role as an apostle, and particularly an apostle to the Gentiles, was to lay this foundation so that others could build on it. Paul obviously planted numerous churches throughout that vast region, and he expected that they would build on the foundation that was already laid. They would reach out to those who had not heard of Jesus Christ. But in so doing, they're building on the foundation that Paul has already laid. Well, then we come to verse 21. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. So rather than building on another foundation, because that is not what Paul's calling was, he was not called to build on another foundation. He was called to lay the foundation, particularly among the Gentiles. Rather than building on another foundation, Paul laid the foundation by fulfilling God's prophetic word. Paul caps this explanation of his calling, his ministry, the grace that was given to him by God with a quote from Isaiah chapter 52 and verse number 15, which reads, "So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." Now, first of all, it should not surprise us at all that when Paul is describing fulfilling the gospel of Christ, fulfilling his ministry that he has been called to, that he quotes from the Old Testament to signify that. For when Paul spoke about his calling, he oftentimes spoke in terms of Old Testament prophetic ministry. We see that in Acts chapter 26, verses 16 to 23. We see it again in Acts chapter 28, verses 23 to 28, particularly places where Paul directly links his calling and work in line with the prophets that had come before him. Now, in Isaiah 52, what we have is one of the servant songs, as they are called in the book of Isaiah. And the servant songs are about the servant of Yahweh. And that is one of the titles, one of the depictions of the Messiah who is promised to come in the Old Testament prophets. The end of chapter 52 in Isaiah and all of chapter 53 speak of the marring and the slaughtering of the servant of Yahweh, speak of his burial and also of his resurrection. Now in chapter 52, particularly verses 13 to 15, those last three verses of chapter 52, those verses particularly speak about the marring and the suffering of the servant of Yahweh that will sprinkle the nations and cause his name to be known by them who have never heard. Sprinkling here refers to the purification by sprinkling of blood, common Old Testament reference to the tabernacle and to the temple and how things were cleansed or purified by the sprinkling of blood. And so in some way, Isaiah is saying that the marring of Yahweh's servant will cleanse or purify the nations. And so here Paul is actually corresponding with what he said just a little bit earlier in this passage about the acceptable offering of the Gentiles. He's tying that off as the result of the marring of Yahweh's servant. The marring of his servant, his suffering, his crucifixion, his death has meant that the knowledge of him has gone to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles have been purified so as to be accepted by God. Now, Paul does not cite Isaiah 52:15 as though it was merely an inspiration for him to work hard to reach people who had never heard the gospel. All right, so he's not like some athlete putting, you know, Philippians 4:13 or whatever it is on the back of their shirt, or maybe posting their favorite verse. Oh, well, this inspires me to do this or that. It's not why Paul is quoting Isaiah 52:15. Paul cites this prophecy because his calling was the instrument means of fulfilling it. This doesn't mean that he personally fulfilled this prophecy in its entirety. Rather, it means God used him to lay the foundation, or we might, to change the metaphor, say to open the door for the fulfillment of this prophecy in its entirety. And in fact, back in chapter 11 and verse number 25, Paul spoke about the fact that the fullness of the Gentiles would come in, but that was going to be sometime later in the future. But Paul was instrumental in bringing those prophecies to pass, bringing those Gentiles in, those who had never heard, bringing them the message of Jesus Christ that they would hear and understand. So we do need to be careful when we lift up Paul as a missionary, and we don't really account for Paul as an apostle. He was a missionary in the sense that he went out to other peoples preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we read here, that he went to those particularly who had not heard. But if we don't account for Paul's calling and for the special grace that was given to him, then we're not going to properly understand Paul's relation to other churches, just like this church in Rome that he's writing to. And we're in the midst of his explanation of why he's writing to them and what it is that he's about and what he's going to be doing. We're not going to properly understand his relation to other churches. We're also not going to properly understand his relation to gospel mission. Paul could boast through Christ that he had finished the mission that had been given to him, because that mission was specific and it was given to him by God in line with the prophets. Paul understood that he had a place in that work of God. Sometimes we chalk all of Paul's work and success up to his ambition. Now, we cannot deny that Paul was ambitious, and I certainly don't deny that. He was ambitious in a holy way to preach the gospel. Paul was zealous and ready to preach the gospel. That's the way that he started in chapter 1. I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome. But at times, Paul was prevented from going where he wanted to go. And undoubtedly, he continued to plan to go farther even up until his death. I mean, had Paul continued to live, he would have gone further and further. He talks in a little while about his hope to go to Spain in the future. And we're not really sure whether he ever made it there or not. Some think that he did. There's not really a lot of credible historical evidence to confirm that. But it's possible that maybe he did make it there. We don't know. So Paul was always planning and always wanting to go further and further and further and further. And in that sense, he was quite ambitious. But he fulfilled the mission because it was the mission God had called him to, with a specific purpose. And Paul accounts all of his work and all of his success to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. He acknowledged that he had received special grace and apostleship to a particular work moving forward in God's historic redemptive purpose. So, of course, we today are not Paul. We're not foundation layers, but we are called to build on the foundation that Paul and the other apostles has already laid. So in other words, the door is wide open, even today, for gospel proclamation to the ends of the earth because of this mission that God called Paul to. And we all have a part in it, no matter how small a part it is that we may play in the Lord's work. We all do have a part, and we all do have an interest in this business. But once again, we're not laying the foundation. The foundation has already been laid. We're building on it. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we need to take heed how we build on that foundation.